Hello and welcome. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Pastor Joel Kangas from Resurrection Free Lutheran Church. And today I'd like to open up the book of Nehemiah with you. I invite you to turn toward Ezra Nehemiah. The book of Ezra Nehemiah starts with an interesting line where it talks about how the word of God, Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation which would eventually allow the Jewish people to return home. It's that one little reference that gives us a whole bunch of hope that something great might be happening. It says, to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. When that phrase is read or heard, it's supposed to trigger in our minds all the memories of what Jeremiah had said, all the promises of God that Jeremiah had said. So it will be encouraged to be people of faith, people who are expecting God to do some restoring and some great rebuilding of his kingdom. It was with that in mind, we start turning in to the three cycles that occur in Ezra and Nehemiah. The first cycle is with the leader Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is called by God and used by God to lead a great movement of people back to the promised land. And when Zerubbabel returns, he gets busy building the temple and the altar and restoring the worship in Jerusalem. In the second cycle, it's Ezra, and he comes back to Jerusalem, and he rebuilds a foundation of the Torah teaching. So we finally turn to the third cycle with Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 1, it starts all over. It says, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah, with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned, and I fasted, and I prayed before the God of heaven. So what we see here at the beginning of the Nehemiah cycle is that Nehemiah is moved, his heart is broken, when he sees the condition of his peers, of his fellow Jews, back in Jerusalem. The walls are broken down, the city is in shambles, they're in great hardship. His heart is broken. An insight into why is the name that Nehemiah has. It means, God is my comfort. Nehemiah wants God's people to be comforted. And it's his mission, his passion to bring that comfort. And so when he's hearing about their discomfort and their need, he's moved by God to do something. And what he does is pray. He calls out to God and he says, God, hear me. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. He doesn't get discouraged. He doesn't start planning. He just immediately jumps into prayer. And that's a great exhortation for you and for me. When we see that there's a need, we go to prayer. We go to God. We say, God, this is your situation. Lord, speak into this situation. Hear my words and then guide me in a proper response. It's in chapter 2 that we see the royal edict that is given, giving permission for Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem. It's the same cycle as with Zerubbabel and Ezra. There's a royal edict, a permission to go back to Jerusalem. Then there was the rebuilding, whether it was a temple or the Torah instruction, in Nehemiah's case, the walls. But in each of these cases, there's also resistance. Now, you would think that as Nehemiah is starting out and he's seeing this amazing provision, he's seeing in chapter 2 the king Artaxerxes giving him the permission to go and the provisions in terms of monies and lumbers, and then also protection as he sends a cavalry unit with him, and he has the blessing of God. He makes it all the way back with all of this endorsement from the king. God's hand is on him, and when he starts the project, he runs into resistance. He runs into opposition. I don't know how often you run into opposition. What I have found is that oftentimes when I run into something that's feeling like opposition, feeling like resistance, I start questioning God. I say, God, are you in this? Is this really what you want me to be doing? And I wonder, maybe I'm on the wrong track. Maybe I'm pushing in the wrong direction. Maybe this is a signal from God. I'm supposed to steer a little bit right or left. But there's danger in reading opposition and resistance that way. 7 times Nehemiah encounters resistance. 7 times he pushes through it. 7 times he says, I must be on the right track. If the enemy is resisting me, I must be doing what God wants me to be doing. So I invite you to pick up Nehemiah's perspective on resistance. God using resistance to remind you and refine your understanding that you are doing kingdom work. You're pushing in the right direction because the enemy is pushing back. So there is resistance, and it's intense at times. It comes from within. It comes from without. They even have false prophets try to give him bad advice. One prophet tries to encourage him to go hide in the temple where the walls are thick and he might be safer. But to do so, since he's not a priest, would have been a great dishonoring of the temple. So it was all sorts of bad advice he was getting through this time. Chapter 6 talks about that further opposition. But then it says in chapter 6, verse 15, so the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. It was obvious that it was a divinely blessed effort. The wall around Jerusalem was rebuilt. Isn't it interesting that when God wants to do something, he allows us to join him in that project? God can do anything he wants to. He built the world, the universe, the whole of the cosmos. He built everything. But once mankind was created, everything after that, it seems like God has chosen to use his people to carry out his will on the earth. Think about what that means for you. God wants to do something great, and he invites you to join him. He invites you to share in it with him. He invites you to be part of it, to join him in this grand adventure. When we listen to God, let him move our hearts so we have compassion and want to comfort God's people, want to accomplish God's plan, we then have the thrill of being used by God to do it. Some of you have helped build churches. Some of you have helped start ministries. Some of you have helped raise families. When you do these things that are the will of God, you get to share in the joy. And that's what Nehemiah experienced. The people were thrilled as they saw the wall completed. And the result was that the enemies now were the ones who were discouraged, for they saw that indeed God was in this. Chapter 7 is a long list of the exiles who returned over these 3 waves of returns with Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. And the interesting thing about this list, it's the same list from Ezra chapter 2. It serves as bookends, brackets around this section as it completes these 3 cycles of a royal edict and a return to Jerusalem and a rebuilding and then fighting through resistance and then having results. But in each case, the results are mixed. We start out with high hopes. And as the first cycle completes, we think, okay, this is going to be good, but it's not quite as good as we had hoped. When Zerubbabel built the temple, there were some people who had been alive when the Temple of Solomon had been built, and they saw the smaller, less fancy temple that Zerubbabel built. There was sadness because it wasn't as great. And the thing that was lacking, the thing that had happened when the tabernacle had been built during Moses' time and when the Solomon temple was built, the Shekinah glory filled those buildings. And the priests couldn't even do their work because of the glory of God being so heavy there. But that's strikingly absent from Zerubbabel's temple. So there's discouragement. And when Ezra brings the people into this renewing their sense of dependence upon and their understanding of the Torah, there's a sense of anticipation, but then they're not really, really good at obeying it. And they're having trouble living it out. So there's disappointment. And here we have the rebuilding of the wall, and we think we're going to really be getting somewhere. But there's a sense of the people not being fair with one another. And chapter 5 is all about how there's inequality between the different people, and some of the people are being sold into slavery to pay their debts. And it's a time of great heartache in the midst of the completion of the wall. And then the book moves into two conclusions. The first conclusion is chapters 8 through 12. And you might see this as the high point of the book. Maybe after those three cycles, maybe now the conclusion is going to be really something we can celebrate. And it appears to be that way. First of all, there's a recommitment to the law. Ezra's still around. And together, Ezra and Nehemiah lead the people in a recommitment to the law of God, the word of God. And there's this grand gathering in Jerusalem, and they read the law. They read the Pentateuch. They read the law of Moses. They read it from sunrise to noon. So if you think I'm preaching too long, you need to compare it to what they did in Ezra's time and Nehemiah's time. But an interesting thing happened as they listened to the law being read from sunrise to noon. It says in chapter 8, verse 9, "Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, and the teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people, said to them, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." You think about that. They heard the law and they mourned. They wept. Is it possible that as the law was read, the Spirit was bringing conviction? The Spirit was doing what he always intends to do through the reading of the law, and he was making people recognize that they had fallen short of God's perfect standards and God's holy expectations. And when they realized they'd fallen short, they realized that they were just like their ancestors, the ones who had been evicted from Jerusalem 70 years earlier, the ones who had gone into exile because they hadn't followed the teaching of the Word of God and the laws of Moses. And here the people were having the law read to them, and they realized, we too have fallen short. We're in danger of missing out on what God has for us. We're in danger of being sent off into exile. They were weeping as the law of God did its work inside of their hearts. And there's a little insight into how they were made to understand that once you respond to the law, you are invited in to responding to the gospel. It's not much of a full explanation, but there's insight that they were able to understand the gospel of God. It says in verse 10, "Nehemiah said, 'Go, enjoy choice food and sweet drinks. Send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" The joy of the Lord. The joy that the Lord has in his people. The love that God has for his people. The desire that God has for his people. the joy of the Lord in seeing his people respond to the law being read. The joy of the Lord as he sees people turning towards him in faith and desire. There's this sense that God is working in their hearts, turning them towards him. And there's great joy that bubbles up in the heart of God. And it brings to the people something. Now, this is one of those verses where there's a word in Hebrew that gets translated into English that I think the Bible translators might have picked the wrong word. Now, let me tell you why I think that way. When it says, the joy of the Lord is your strength, that's the only place in the Old Testament where that Hebrew word is translated strength. Everywhere else, it's translated refuge or place of safety or strong tower or something like that. It's a place of protection. So I'm not sure exactly why the translators picked strength instead of strong tower or strong fortress or strong refuge. But think about the difference in meaning. If the verse said, the joy of the Lord is your refuge or your saving or your protection or your deliverance, that means that it's the gospel that's being communicated. The joy of the Lord is their rescuing, saving, delivering work of God in their life. It's a strong work of God, and I can understand the word strength being used in that aspect of it, but it's God's strength to save. It's God's strength to be a refuge for people. It's God's strength to surround them and protect them so that the law, which is going to drive them to a sense of needing to repent, is now able to turn people into saved people who are surrounded by God's protective arms. That's what God wants to do in each one of our lives. He wants to let the law of God make us aware of our sin so that we turn from it and turn towards God. That's what repentance means. When the law causes us to recognize we need a Savior, we need someone better than ourselves, someone that's not constantly falling into temptation, into sin. We need a rescuer. We need a refuge. We need Jesus. And I think you'll see in the next chapter that the goodness of God is what's being implied here. So it says that then all the people went home. They went away to eat and to drink and to send portions of food to celebrate with great joy because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. They understood the full nature of God. God of holiness who demands perfection and God of love who offers grace and refuge. Chapter 9 is a long confession as the people turn in a public confession of their sin, turning away from the things that have plagued them for generations and recognizing their need to be people of worship, an extended time of confession and worship. And it's followed by a time of commitment. And they're saying, God, we're going to follow you now. We're going to obey you now. We're going to do what you want us to do because we are aware of your goodness. We're aware of your love. In chapter 9, verse 32, it reads, in the center of this prayer, now, therefore, our God, the great God, the mighty and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all these hardships seem trifling in your eyes. The hardships that have come on us and our kings and on our leaders, on our priests and on our prophets, on our ancestors and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous and you have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. The center portion in the middle of that prayer is God. Don't look upon our hardships as being trifling. Recognize what we've gone through. Remember us, God. We know you're righteous. We know you're faithful. Remember us, God. So it's followed by this renewed commitment to do the will of God. And there's seven different things that they're going to do in terms of obeying God's instructions. They're going to get serious. They're going to make an oath. They're going to make a promise that they're going to obey God now. And then it follows with the high point of the celebration at the end of chapter 12, where there's a dedication service of the wall They get up on top of the wall, two large groups, two large choir, trumpet players, drum beaters, singers, and they march around the whole wall of Jerusalem, starting on one end, breaking into two directions, and coming on the other end, and gathering then down at the temple itself for a grand celebration, a time of dedication. It says that they shouted and cheered and yelled and sang so loud that the sound carried to the far-off cities surrounding them. They had great joy. It's a feel-good ending, isn't it? It kind of makes you go, yeah, that's great. They went through their cycles. They had their heartaches. They had the resistance. They had some mixed results. But here in this conclusion, they've got what seems to be a great ending. There's just one problem. It's not the end of the book. There's another chapter. We haven't looked at chapter 13 yet. And chapter 13 is the anticlimax. Chapter 13 is where we all get brought back to reality. Chapter 13 is where we realize all these wonderful efforts, while they were good, while they were part of God's plan for advancing His kingdom, while they were something that God wanted done, the rebuilding of the temple and of the Torah instruction and of the walls, all those efforts were great, but they never really realized the full fulfillment of all that God had promised His people. And I wonder if sometimes you've experienced that same thing. God has these grand blessings and promises in His Word about how He's going to take care of you and meet all your needs and make you to have a life that's full and complete. And you're going to have intimacy with Him and you're going to be with Him forever. And then you run into resistance, sometimes from the outside and sometimes from within. Sometimes the resistance is our own sin nature that keeps falling back into ruts. Scripture understands that tendency. And that's why the conclusion of Nehemiah is chapter 13. And in chapter 13, we're brought back to reality as we see that their people were neglecting their mission. Chapter 13 talks about how they read a portion of Scripture. It says in chapter 13, verse 1, that as the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God. Two small people groups that had mistreated the people of Israel as they were journeying out of captivity and towards the promised land. So they reacted to that, and they made this extensive law, much more extensive than the instructions that they had read about. It says when they heard that law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. They forgot that Abraham was told he was supposed to be a blessing to all nations. Or they forgot the words of Zechariah, the prophet who was preaching to them at this very time, who was telling them that God's plan was that Jerusalem should be the gathering place for people of all nations. That soon there would be 10 people hanging on to every Jew saying, "Let me go with you so that I can hear the word of God taught in Jerusalem." Somehow they missed out on their mission to be the people reaching out to all the other nations of the world. Not only did they neglect their mission, but it says, starting in verse 4, that they started neglecting the temple. They were neglecting the temple. And then down in verse 10, they were neglecting the Levites who served in the temple, the ones who were performing the rituals and the sacrifices there, and the ones who were singing and worshiping God. They were being neglected. They weren't being provided for, so they had to leave. They had to go home. They had to find jobs. They couldn't be at the temple doing the work that God had assigned them. Then we find in verse 15 that they were neglecting the Sabbath. They were buying and selling and doing work on the Sabbath, and we see that they're even doing it along the wall, along the edge of the wall. So they were neglecting the wall. So the things that Zerubbabel had built, the temple, was being ignored. The thing that Ezra had built, the understanding of the Torah, was being ignored. And the thing that Nehemiah had built, the wall, was now being neglected or ignored or mistreated. The things that the earlier portions of the book had built were now being disdained. And we're wondering, what was this book all about? Why are we left hanging here? Why are we seemingly coming to the end looking like a failure? And I think that scripture is honest about this heartache, so we look deeper. In the Hebrew way of organizing the scriptures, this is the second to last book in the Old Testament. The only one left to read through would be the Chronicles, the last recounting of the history of the people and how God worked through their different events. And it comes, that book of Chronicles, right here to the same time frame, the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, 400 and some years before Christ. And what we're left with is this sense of incompleteness, something lacking. It was great that the people returned from captivity, great that they rebuilt the temple and that they started teaching the Torah again and had now a wall protecting them and giving them a sense of identity now and the opportunity to have a biblical culture again. But yet it wasn't the full fulfillment. And so we're brought back to how the book started, where it said that this book of Ezra and Nehemiah was to give us something that was promised by Jeremiah. Well, what was it that Jeremiah promised? It was more than just a return. The thing that Jeremiah promised was going to be a new work of God that was better than the first work. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Now this covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds, and I will write my law on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. What's needed is a new covenant. What's needed is God doing something on the inside. It's great to do the external work of rebuilding systems of worship and places of worship and the opportunity to be together in a physical place together to be God's people. All that's wonderful, but it wasn't complete. A new covenant is needed. And as we end this book and end the book of Chronicles, we're going to enter into what's called 400 years of silence, where it doesn't seem like God's speaking loud to his people until you turn to the book of Matthew. You turn to the birth of Christ. You turn to the ministry of Jesus. You turn to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and his resurrection and his sending forth of his Spirit to fill people and put the Spirit of God right on the inside of people. The Spirit that makes people alive, that takes out that stony heart and puts a heart of flesh in there, so that the law of God, the Word of God, the truth of God is now on the inside, not imposed on the outside, and not just sticking at a mental level, but going right down to the very center of a person, the spirit of a person being born again, a new heart, a new mind, with God's law printed on it. So that following God comes from the inside to the outside. That's how we're left longing at the end of Ezra and Nehemiah. That's what we're looking forward to as we end the whole Old Testament. That's what sets us up to anticipate, long for, and desire the turning to the new covenant in the message of Christ, the good news that the joy of the Lord is our refuge. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. That's the gospel. Jesus dying for you to give you a new heart, a new spirit, his law inside of you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, do your work inside of us. Transform us from the inside out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.